Well, good morning again. If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, we're going to be looking in Matthew, the 13th chapter this morning. Appreciate your presence. I know we had some weather that came through earlier this morning. Had some hail and some other things. I hope it wasn't too much damage to some people, but we're glad that we're able to come back and be with you and assemble once again in the name of our Lord. It's always good to be able to be with and sing beautiful songs of our Lord. Matthew, the 13th chapter, is where I wanted to look this morning. And I wanted to look at one particular verse or one particular parable there of Jesus. This is the 44th verse. Jesus says this, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Well, that's it. That's kind of a strange, many times what we call a phrase parable, which the shorter ones are called phrase parables as opposed to a narrative parable. Sometimes we recognize there may be some things that should be called parables and maybe others should just be a sentence. We recognize the word parable is, it can be difficult to apply many times. Para means beside, kind of like paramedic or paratrooper. And ballo means to toss or to throw. So a parable is to throw down beside. And that was the word they would use as a comparison. And then that's all it is, a comparison. But sometimes you don't know where he's naturally giving what we call a parable as opposed to just making a statement that he does so many times. So that's why when you read some books, it's hard to tell how many parables Jesus actually spoke and what he was trying to say. As you look at Matthew, the 13th chapter, we're in the second year of his ministry, about halfway through that year. It's an interesting thing that happens if you're there with me in Matthew, the 13th chapter. Begin in verse 1 with me. We'll come back to verse 44 in a little bit. But back in verse 1 of Matthew 13, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke many things to them in parables." And it's interesting because right here, and you're kind of always discussing, or commentators are always interested, seems like right here is Jesus makes a change in his ministry, in his work, what he's trying to accomplish and what he's trying to do. And of course, you recognize the first parable that he preaches, speaks there in verse 3, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow seed, and some seed fell by the wayside, stony soil, thorny soil, and good ground." But what they recognized was, as you continue verse 10, it says, "And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables?" In verse 11, he said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." And he goes on to explain his reasoning for it. Some people are not interested in the things of God's thoughts and what his will is. Others are. And those who are interested will delve into it. They will make it a part of their life of thinking about it and dwelling upon those things. It's interesting why right here, and of course commentaries have different ideas about why here, right in the middle, but it seemed like the more he would teach that he is the Son of God, that he's going to establish the kingdom, and that he's going to be the further along he went, it seemed like he was getting more animosity, so he would stop being so straightforward in what he was saying and just preach and teach by parables. But all parables, whether they're what we call a phrase parable or a narrative parable, demonstrated some part or parts of the kingdom in some way. And that's what we have here. And it just makes an interesting study. Well, all of them do, but I just picked this one out and thought we would look at it this morning. So when we talk about the hidden treasure, we're thinking about several things. that he is talking, he just simply says, beginning in verse 44, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, it's a simple statement. But he says it demonstrates an important truth in the understanding of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew, as I was saying in class, if you weren't in class this morning, you'll notice there that he says in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew's the only one that says kingdom of heaven. And he uses that phrase, I don't know, 31 or 32 times. And the rest of the writers of the New Testament do not. Old Testament do not use it. And there's always been a lot of discussion as to why that is. Now, sometimes he did say kingdom of God. You know, back in Matthew 5 or 6, and you read where he makes the statement back there in verse 33. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6, verse 33. But most of the time he would say, instead of kingdom of God, he would say the kingdom of heaven, and not really sure as to why he would do that. A lot of people believe that he was trying to write in a sensitive way to Jewish critics or Jewish readers, and that may be, that may not be. I don't know if it really is, but history has it that you recall in Acts, it says when the persecutions began, people were scattered in every direction and the apostles remained in Jerusalem. But a few years later, the apostles started moving out also. And it's interesting that early history suggests that Matthew went to Antioch, right behind Paul and Silas and Barnabas and all of them. And they had probably moved on to some other place, but he remained his life there. He was concerned about that, and it became a center. Matter of fact, you have three centers of Bible manuscripts. You got Rome, then you got Alexandria, which is Egypt, and then you have Antioch. And Antioch would be Syria. Now, of course, Egypt would be the Egyptian text, but it's interesting how there are different emphasis at different points at those places. Well, Antioch became sort of the focus or the center of Christianity in that part of the world, and it kind of went out from that. And fascinating thoughts to read about in history. But why he uses kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of God all the time, I don't think anybody really knows. But the parable here, as we look at it, sets forth one important aspect of the kingdom. And that is this idea that there is coming a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like this, he says. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. And the Old Testament tells us there's a kingdom coming, a great kingdom. Daniel, the second chapter in verse 44 says this. Let me read it for you. Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Because every Bible reader's heard that and seen that, and we've looked at it, and it's just a great study that there is coming a kingdom that'll never be destroyed. Over in Isaiah, the second chapter, Isaiah says about the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. They understood there was coming something, and it was very clear. And if obviously, there is coming a kingdom, like Daniel said, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. That means there's coming a king then. And all through the Old Testament, it talks about this king that was to come. Back in Micah, the 5th chapter, verse 2, Micah says this, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And so many others throughout the Old Testament. David wanted to build a house for God, wanted to build the temple, and God wouldn't let him. If you look over in 2 Samuel, and look down verse chapter 7, and you look down at about verse 11 or 12, God says to David, this is 2 Samuel 7, about verse 12. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I mean, so throughout the Old Testament, all of these things about the kingdom to come, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, was something that the Jewish people had heard about all of their lives. And this coming king was going to be one who was a son of David, which certainly takes us to the second chapter of Acts, doesn't it? Because he's talking about, and he quotes David, Peter does, about whether or not he would be raised from the dead. And we read in verse 24 of Acts, the second chapter, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. But he mentions David, verse 25, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. That's what David wrote. And then Peter makes the point. He says in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak to you freely of the patriarch David, for he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He said the conclusion of the matter is this, verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that through the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. And he's talking about Jesus there. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is that prophesied kingdom that was to come. But there's as much confusion today as there was then, unfortunately. The kingdom of heaven has been established. That's exactly what Acts, the second chapter, is saying. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's not in the future sometime. It's here. It's here now. Look with me over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And Paul here is writing about us being citizens, not of the former law, the Mosaic law, but of the new law. Look with me down. Hebrews 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12 and verse 22. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Verse 23. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And he goes on further, we'll continue reading. We'll just look down at verse 28. He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and that's the very point he wanted to make about what Daniel had prophesied, also what God had said to David, a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. When we talk about the kingdom of heaven today, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's the body of Christ. It is the church of the Lord. It is that we must recognize as fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. But let me continue on for just a moment. Back in Matthew, the 13th chapter, we see where he makes a further statement. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. He is saying the kingdom of heaven is like treasure. Treasure. And treasure means just what it does to us. Something highly, highly valuable in our thinking. And it says we have this treasure, and this man finds it. How he says it is, and the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found. Yeah, I don't know, he may have been digging fence posts or something in the picture and in the story that he's telling. But some way he was digging and he found this great treasure and this kingdom of heaven. In other words, just the way he says it, the kingdom of heaven can be found if we want to see it, if we're looking for it. And that's one of the most important things we can understand. He's trying to get us to see it. Maybe look at how Paul talks with the Athenian philosophers. Over in Acts, the 17th chapter, and we can't read all of it, but yeah, just look with me at verse 26. Acts, the 17th chapter, Paul is in Athens speaking to the philosophers, and he says this, verse 26, He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope toward Him, strive for Him, in other words, and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. The idea is the kingdom of God here can be found. The Greeks called the universe the cosmos. The cosmos was the orderliness of life. And they saw it everywhere around them. They understood there was an order to the things of the universe. There was an order to life and the way it must be lived. But here's a man, as we read in Matthew, the 14th chapter, Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found. We can find it. And that's what Paul was trying to tell the Athenian philosophers. We got to be people who would search for something like that. And there's some people not the least bit interested in the things of God. And yet when you read through the New Testament, all the whole Bible, really, you see passage after passage after passage of people having and being taught to have this desire for the things of God. Look with me back in Matthew, the 5th chapter. Matthew 5, and we're looking at one of the Beatitudes. It says, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's the idea. A person who has a frame of mind and disposition, this is their desire. Or Matthew, the 6th chapter, as we quoted earlier, Matthew 6 and verse 33, he said, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek these things. Have a desire for these things. Or 7th chapter, look with me down at verse 7, Matthew 7 and verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Knock, and it will be opened to you. I asked that wrong, didn't I? Ask, and you will be given. Seek, and you will find. Yeah, knock, and it will be opened to you. There's this attitude of a desire for the things of God and what God would have us to understand. But right there in Matthew 7, though, another point is something we must strive for and look for, is Matthew, the 7th chapter, on further down, verse 13. Something that we must keep in mind. It says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. We need to know that. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that's been found by a person. We've got to have this idea of finding and seeking and going after, but recognizing it's going to come as a result of things that are difficult in our life. He would say further down in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 21, he said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. Just as you think about this, here is a field, and there is a treasure that is found, and He was doing something in a way that allowed him to achieve it. Well, let me suggest to you next of all, as you're thinking, number three, he sells all that he has. Just think about that thought. And I mean, we're just one small verse, but there's so much there about the idea of the kingdom of heaven. He sells all that he has significantly. He hid it in the ground, and worldly thinking, as Jesus is using the example here, that some might call in question, maybe he was not being fair or he was being disingenuous that he held. And that's probably exactly the point he's making. When you have people of the world who find something they have a desire for, they go after it. I mean, they don't stop, do they? I mean, they're on it like a duck on a June bug. They go after something that they think is precious. They think is worth an immense amount of time and effort. There's so many people, though, in the world. You can take a Bible and give them the Bible and say, this is the most precious treasure in the history of your life, in the history of your family, in the history of the world. And they'd probably throw it in a trash can. But somebody who sees something they recognize as valuable, they're going to go after it. And that's what this man does. He sees this. He goes after it. Consider the word joy here as we read down in Matthew, the 6th chapter. And let me get back in verse 13, chapter 13 again. Verse 14, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. He sells all that he has, and he says that is, and for joy over it, sells all that he has. And people have different joys in different ways. Over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, you read verse 2, talking about the joy of Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. He sells all that he has to obtain this, and with joy would do that. We might not sell everything we've got for something that we would think would be nice to have, but this is talking about the kingdom of heaven. Sell all that he has. The word all is really a big little word, isn't it? He sold everything, all things for it. Matthew 16, Jesus said, for what profit is it if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Would we do that? That's part of this short parable here, that he found a treasure hidden in the field, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has. Well, what a wonderful idea. Sells all that he has. And you would have people probably within the world, if you want to get back to the worldly element of it, you might have people say, well, wait a minute, don't go so fast now. You don't want to burn your bridges. You know, being a person of faith or a person of the church, that's good. But you want to be careful also in the things you're doing. Your person has to make a living. I understand that. But here is a person who sold everything he had to obtain this treasure. And Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like this treasure. He sold out everything for this treasure. And I would suggest to you, because you know what this treasure is he's talking about, he's teaching us clearly that we should be a person who would give everything for the kingdom of the gospel of Christ. In a short little parable. But not only that, we recognize he buys that field. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven, and with joy he sells all that he has, and he goes and buys that field. He doesn't buy a neighbor's field. He doesn't buy a field on the other side of town, or one that's more convenient, or one that's down by the golf course. He doesn't buy one from a good friend who recommended this one, or there's another one that has a better price over there on that side of town. What does it say? As you read it again, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's it. That's the one. That's the one who had the treasure in. That's the one that he was looking for. That was the one that he would be compared to the kingdom of heaven. And you understand exactly what he's saying. He's saying we must give everything, our life and our dedication, our devotion to the Lord, to the truth. What did Solomon say in Proverbs 23, verse 23? He said, buy the truth and do what? Sell it not. Buy the truth and sell it not. And also gain wisdom and instruction and understanding. That's exactly what Solomon would say. That's exactly the example that Solomon would give. And let me suggest to you just last of all, what is the reason for the parable as we see it all the way through here? It's just what Jesus says in one simple sentence, the importance of the kingdom of heaven. It is the most precious, valuable treasure in your entire existence. Not just your life here on this earth. We must hide it in our hearts. That's the field he's talking about. Psalms 119, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Not to keep it from others. That's not what we're trying to do. We're to hide it in our heart to prevent our personal loss of this tremendous treasure. And may it never escape our thought or our heart. Over in Romans, 12th chapter, Paul is writing to the Roman brethren. And he says, verse 1, he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable. What's reasonable here in this verse? That you present your bodies or your lives a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Greek word there for reasonable is logical. Except it's a L-O-G-I-K-O-S, logikos. But it comes in our language as logical. That's what reasonable means. And here's Paul writing to the Romans, and he is saying, I beseech you, brethren, by the very mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You put forth this effort to be found to be holy and acceptable to God. He said, because that's the only logical thing we could be and do. What a powerful thought. And as we come back to, once again, just this short phrase parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Kingdom of heaven is our only goal. It's our only hope here on this earth to be identified with that kingdom and to be able to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. The kingdom of heaven. Let's honor it. Let's love it. Let's seek it. Let's be a part of it. And then give God the glory for it and the honor for it. What a tremendous thought we should have with regard to the kingdom of heaven. If you're here this morning, you're not a member of the body of Christ. You need to be a part of that kingdom of heaven. Identified as a servant, a follower, one devoted to the King Himself, the King of Kings. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest if you would do that. Have the faith, the confidence of being able to confess His name, be baptized into Christ, and begin to walk in the light as He is in the light. If you're subject this morning, would you please come and stand and sing?